Okay, so in 10 minutes, I'm going to share with you some scripture. I'm going to share with you some tidbits and some pointers on scripture memory. And then I'm going to do a book giveaway. Okay, so I actually don't have the book of Genesis memorized, nor do I ever plan on memorizing the book of Genesis. But I'm going to share with you some scripture that includes some of the highlights from Genesis. So I'm going to share with you Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Amen. Okay, so let me share with you a couple tidbits about memorizing scripture. Now, as you could probably tell, I'm an advocate of memorizing verses sequentially, verses that follow each other, as opposed to one verse over here in Romans and one verse in Ephesians and one verse someone else. Because memorizing passages is easier, it's quicker, and it's more beneficial. Okay, it's easier because you don't have to memorize the references. That is the number one reason why people don't like to memorize scriptures, because they can't remember the references. Okay, so if you memorize passages, you know, when I shared that with you, I didn't stop and say, well, that was verse 10, and that was verse 11, that was verse 12. Okay, so it's easier. Now, it's also quicker, because when you review scripture, you can go through an entire chapter in 2 to 3 minutes. Okay, so and you can do it while you do other things. I memorize scripture starting first thing in the morning when I'm taking a shower and blow drying my hair. I keep my verses in front of me, and then I think about it throughout the day, and I review when I'm in the car and when I'm cooking dinner and when I'm waiting at the red light, when I'm waiting at the dentist, and you get it, all those things that you're waiting for. You can grab a minute here and a minute there. Okay, now also memorizing passages is more beneficial because think of it this way. If one of your goals is to get to know God better, then you will get a more complete picture if you memorize verses that go together. You think about the verses that we often choose to memorize. They're usually about us, like I can do all things through Christ, and God will give me all the desires of my heart, and God will supply all my needs. But if you memorize a whole passage, you end up memorizing lots of verses that you would not choose to memorize, and in so doing, God will enlarge your picture of Him. Okay, and then my method, I don't have a great method. I just take one verse at a time, and day one, I do verse one. Day two, I do verse one and two. Day three, I do verse one, two, and three. And every day, I just keep adding a verse till I finish the chapter, let's say 20 or 21 verses. Then I take a break for about a week while reviewing the whole passage, and then I start the next chapter. So not really like any magical or mysterious method. Okay. Now, I have a brand new book that came out September 1st, His Word in My Heart. And so I'm going to give away 3 books, but I want to ask you to do a favor for me. Now, I have a speaking ministry, and one of the things that's really, really hard for me is to promote my Facebook page, because I don't like self-promotion. I know they don't like it either. And I thought, well, you know what? I'm sure I could ask my own church. So y'all are my church. So I'm asking you if you will do me the favor of liking my Facebook page. Now, in the middle of everyone's table, there's a stack of these little cards, and it says, please help spread the word about Janet's ministry. Okay, that's me. So if you will, if you feel so brave to take out your phone right now and go to my Facebook page, here it is. I have 248 likes. Now that's embarrassing. I need at least 10,000. So I could get a good start tonight. Okay. So that's what I would like for, I would like to ask you if you would like my page. Now, if you want to do it now, that's great. If you want to do it when you get home, that's fine too. Take this and put it in your Bible. And so that will be your reminder. Okay. Now, does everybody have one of these? Okay, now turn it over on the back. And on 3 of these on the back is my business card with my picture on it. Okay, so who has one of those? Oh, one person, another person. Okay, there's three of them. Y'all need to look on the back. Okay, so y'all come up, and I'm going to give you a free book. Okay, that's all. That's all for today.
Thanks, Janet. Sorry, I'm still walking up to the front, so I'm just talking in the middle. So as you know, let's see if I can get up on stage. Not really working out so well very much anymore, but we're working. We're making it happen. As you can tell, Janet is just a sweet woman who knows God's word and just has applied herself to God's word. And so if you have questions, we would love to help you just process. How can you continue to grow in God's word? And so being in this Bible study is obviously a huge part of that. And we are so thankful that you're here. And we are obviously messing with the lights. And so there we go. We're making it work. And so let me pray for us really quick and have sweet Anne come up and share with us about Genesis 10 and 11. Father, thank you for each one of these precious women. Thank you for just time in your word. Thank you for never changing. Thank you for that your word does not return void. Thank you, Lord, just that you woo us back to yourself, no matter how prideful and self-sufficient we are. I pray that you would be with us tonight as Anne speaks and just help open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us do. Lord, thank you for this time. We give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a way with this thing. Like, I will mess it up. So I hope I get some of, like, cool lighting effects like everybody else did. I like that. Here we are. We're at the last of the four events. Do you remember the four events of Genesis? They were the creation, the fall, the flood, the tower. Here we are at the tower. Now, when I kind of thought through these chapters this week, it made me think of something I've heard. I can't remember if it's from Jeff Foxworthy or not, but when I thought about these people and their attitude, and he said, what are a redneck's last words? He says, "Hey, y'all, watch this." Well, I thought about another thing, too. When I'm watching basketball in the NBA, and when those guys, like, they just drive the ball down the court and they go up for this huge dunk and they miss, do you kind of like it when they do that? When they're, like, coming down and go, "Hey, let me show you what I can do. Watch me." And then they have this huge miss in front of all of television and everybody in the audience. Kind of like that. And so I decided to look at some of those this week. So I have a little bit of a video just to kind of get you in the spirit of maybe how it felt to be the people we looked at this week.
Couldn't get any worse. Kentel Woods, breakaway dunk. He's trying to get fancy.
Oh, boy.
And he's like his teammate, Nate Robinson, at the slam dunk contest.
And
to think that I could not go on. And life was nothing but an awful song. But now I know the meaning of true love. I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. If I can see it.
Okay, that's probably enough. If it goes on, other good stuff, just check YouTube out if you want to see the rest. But those guys were trying to show that they were all that. And, they got what was coming to them. So let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 10 first. When you got to that, you're like, okay, long list, lots of weird names. Let's hurry through this to get to the more interesting stuff. Well, it is not necessary for you to remember everything in Genesis 10. It's really not. But it is beneficial to have a broad understanding of it because it'll help you as you go farther into the Old Testament. It'll make some things mean something to you. So Genesis 10 describes what happened when Noah and his family left the ark and reestablished civilization on the earth. So he had these three sons. They moved in different directions. They had children. Their children had children. And then they formed families and clans and tribes and nations. And some of those were going to be friendly to Israel, but others would become bitter enemies of the Jews. And so in this chapter, God is going to emphasize what's important to him, and that is how these nations are going to relate to Israel. So if you put this in context, let's kind of look at the purpose of maybe why Moses wrote this. Like he wrote this called the Table of Nations to serve as sort of a written map to help the Jews as they entered the promised land so that they would understand and know the various nations and tribes that were in the land already and then were scattered throughout the area. So Genesis 10, kind of a who's who of Noah's family. So first he talks about the sons of Japheth. So they're dealt with first. They don't get very many words at all because they were moving to regions that were going to be kind of farther away from Israel and the promised land. And so they don't figure into the Old Testament story that much. These are the people that would become the Europeans, Greeks, Russians, India, kind of Indo-European nations and people. So some of those may be your ancestors, Gentile people. So we're going to hear more about them in the New Testament. So then come the descendants of Ham, and they're people that are going to move in closer proximity to the Israelites. If you did the first question and looked at that map, you can probably understand. I put you a little map up here somewhere that, it didn't show up very well, but it's a bigger picture than what was in our book, just to help you get a general idea of where these people went. So remember Ham, he's the one last week that dishonored his father Noah and received that curse. So his four sons settled basically northern Africa and the Middle East. And one of Ham's sons was Canaan. So they settled into the land that God promised Abraham and his descendants in the Middle East. So some of these verses, 15 through 18, mention some of those Canaanite tribes. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, all the ites that lived in the promised land when God brought his people in to conquer and possess it. So imagine what that would have been like to those people as Moses was reading this to them shortly before they entered the promised land. These would be people that they would encounter personally when they entered the land. So later we see God fulfilling the words of this curse, these ites that were in the land under the curse from Genesis 9, and God would drive them out of that land. So one particular man to notice in that talk about Ham was a man named Nimrod. Probably noticed him. His name means "let's rebel." He was a mighty warrior, a hunter. Some people say that he was a hunter of men. He was a skillful man whose heart was in rebellion against God. So he was kind of the Rambo, the Terminator of the Old Testament. Lots of leadership skill, military power. And Judy pointed out that a hunter is usually destructive to his victims. God's idea of a king was one that would be a shepherd who would lead his people gently. Nimrod's just the opposite of that. So Nimrod founded Babel and later Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That was in your questions as well. Some of the greatest enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. So Nimrod is responsible for establishing big empires in rebellion against God. Now, when you read that name, did you go, Nimrod? Like, I haven't heard that word since elementary school. So when you think of Nimrod, does that bring forth this idea of this mighty hunter and warrior? No, because his mighty empires fell. He's like the guy that missed the dunk. Internetslang.com defines Nimrod as an idiot. So Hamites, though, they were kingdom builders, founded some of the big empires, Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian. Some say they founded the Aztec and Mayan empires as well. So that's Ham. Then we get to the descendants of Shem, who will become known as the Semites. So this genealogy follows Shem's line down to a guy named Eber. I may not be pronouncing that right. That's the root word where we get the word Hebrew. And Eber has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And chapter 10 follows the Joktan side of the family. But later, at the end of chapter 11, as you notice, we pick up that line of Peleg, and that is the line through which Abraham will come. We're going to start looking at him next week. So by far the most important thing about Shem is that Jesus Christ will be his direct descendant through the line of Peleg and Abraham. So Genesis 3:15, remember, predict this coming seed of a woman who would one day crush the serpent's head. That will be fulfilled through this line in Jesus Christ. So let's step back and look at chapter 10, kind of like a funnel. You know what a funnel is? It's an instrument that takes liquid from something wide down to something narrow. And that's really kind of what this table of nations is like. So Shem is listed last because God is narrowing the flow of history. Remember, history is his story down to this family, and he will deal with this family line personally and directly, kind of this one family group, the family of Shem. So we don't want to look at chapter 10 just to be smarter sinners. Let's look at something we can take away from that chapter. I saw that behind all that, we're from one family. One family that God wanted to fill the whole earth. So after the flood, everyone on earth and every one of us are descended from Noah and from one of Noah's sons, Japheth, Shem, or Ham. So that includes 6 billion people that currently populate the earth. We're all descended from them. Acts 17:26 says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live." Sums up our chapters really well. God was the author of diversity. He was the author of scattering those people throughout the earth. And yes, we are diverse in geography, language, culture, skin color, what we like to do, what we like to eat. But those differences that make us diverse, they're not everything. We're branches of the same family tree. We have the same ancestor. We're all related to every other person on earth. This is what Ray Pritchard said. He said, here's the proof. He said, you can take the blood of an Irishman and transfuse it into a body of the woman from Japan, and his blood will save her life. Or you can take her blood and transfuse it into a man from Brazil, and her blood will save his life. Researchers tell us that human DNA is so stable that you can take two people from any place on earth, compare their DNA, and it will be 99.8% identical. So that means physical and racial differences, which a lot of people like to emphasize, are really very small. So I think that points back to one of the first truths we learned in Genesis, that we're all stamped with God's image, no matter where we live. We're all sinners who fall short of God's glory. We're all highly valued, very fallen, and greatly loved. And we can be saved through Jesus Christ alone. So Genesis provides that biblical basis against prejudice, against discrimination, and for just treatment of all people. So from all these tribes and nations are people that are going to live together for eternity, from every tongue, from every tribe, nation, race, rich and poor, king and pauper, thief and Mother Teresa. And so since we are all related to each other, descended from the same person, there's no reason we should feel less than or better than somebody else. We're all in this together, and we all need Jesus. God cares about every person in every nation on earth. People speak every language on earth. Some of those are halfway around the globe, but some of those are in your office, and some are in your neighborhood, and some are in your kid's school or at your gym. God wants his people everywhere on the globe, and he wants his name to be proclaimed in every language. I was thinking, just with the rise of the internet and technology, that makes that a little bit easier. But ask God, what is your part in that? Are you snug and cozy in your own life? You don't want to venture out and speak about Jesus? Ask God what your part is. So let's look at chapter 11 now. So chronologically, the Tower of Babel comes before the scattering of the nations in Genesis 10. So chapter 11 is kind of like a prequel to the Table of Nations. It explains why those nations were scattered and why they spoke different languages. And it adds an important detail. If you read through it, you might just think, well, they scattered because, remember, back in chapter 9, God told them to multiply and fill the earth. Maybe they were just being obedient. But when you read chapter 11, you find out it's just the opposite. It shows that their root problem was rebellious pride against God. So here's what it said. I'm just going to read it because it's so short. Genesis 11, chapter 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So they get together and have this great idea, like kind of peer pressure, crowd mentality. They go, "Let's build ourselves a city with a big tower that'll reach to the heavens. No stone, no problem. We can make our own bricks. Because we're creative, we're talented, there is no limit to what we can do." The builders of the Tower of Babel, it tells us, had two purposes in mind. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they didn't want to be scattered throughout the face of the earth, in spite of God's command from chapter 9 that they very well knew. So the tower was meant to make this statement, like, don't mess with us. We are the greatest city on earth. Nobody's like us. Nobody can touch us. Does that sound like Dallas? We live in this world, in a city that wants to be the biggest and the best and the richest. We want to use human ingenuity and creativity to be unstoppable. We keep score, and we like to win, don't we? And we forget that when you set yourself up against God, God always wins. Have you noticed how many like public buildings and museums and stadiums maybe have a plaque on them that lists the name of the people who were city office holders when the building was built? Or sometimes they're named after a big dollar donor. Let us make a name for ourselves. That resonates with all of us. When we went to London, some family member told us that on the Tower Bridge in London is there's plaque because somebody named Halford was one of the designers of that bridge like way long time ago. So when we go there, we are like looking for the plaque. Like we're probably missing like these amazing views because we're going to find that thing has our name on it. And like we take pictures of the plaque and all that. And in Dallas, there's a Halford Road. And in Garland, there's a Halford Park that have absolutely nothing to do with me. I just married into the Halfords. But if you give me a chance, I will try to make a name for myself. Is that like you? They wanted to build this strong city with a tall tower and make a name for themselves so people would notice it and talk about them and admire them and respect them. And they look for security in being together too, not scattered. I mean, they might have felt safer from attack if they all stuck together. Kind of portrayed that don't mess with us thing. So really, they were looking for significance and security, the very things that God offers us. but they wanted those things their own way without God. What they forgot was that there is no real security without God at the center. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." So let's look behind their actions. What heart motive was at the root? It was pride. They wanted to do it themselves without God's help. Thank you. So since we don't have cutouts this week, I made my own. Not as good as the ark or that tree, but want to build a little tower myself. So they put a stone upon another. I'm sure this is exactly what it looked like. But they were building with pride. So what is the fruit of pride? If you start with pride, it leads to some other things. After a while, there's arrogance. You think you're better than other people. Some more fruit. After that, there's envy. We're so busy trying to keep our position of power, we don't want anybody to be better than us. And it keeps going. After that, we've got to step on people. Left unchecked, pride will lead us to hatred. Pride will lead us to victimizing other people because we don't want any threat to ourselves. Okay, that's the fruit of pride, but pride has a root too. What do you think is at the root of pride? I'd say fear and insecurity. Pride's one of those things, when you get down to it, you haven't gotten to the bottom. We're prideful because there's something we fear. We're insecure. And I'd say at the very bottom of that is unbelief. We're afraid because we don't believe God is enough. We don't believe He's going to take care of us. We don't believe He's going to come through. We're looking for something or someone else to meet our needs that never is going to be able to meet our needs. So their pride, our pride, actually reveals fear and insecurity and unbelief. And it leads to destruction, and it's going to lead to collapse. The very things I boast in are the things I don't trust God about. What are the areas of your pride? The way you look, your children, your job, your degree, maybe even your Bible knowledge or your service to God. I hope you thought about that as you did your questions this week. So now think about the root. What are you afraid of? What fears and insecurities does your pride reveal? What is it about God that you don't believe? Our pride is so subtle, isn't it? It's one of those respectable sins. I mean, the world looks up to people who are prideful, and it is so easy to get caught up in that too, isn't it? I mean, most of us don't even recognize our own pride. Are you trying to make yourself important? Are you afraid if you don't, that you'll just be a nobody? Where are you trying to build your own tower? How's that working out so far? So let's see what happened to them after they built their tower. Starting in verse 5. It says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the entire face of the earth. So scholars that know a lot more than I do, when I was reading about this, say that this Hebrew text like is full of like all these word plays and poetic things. So these people think that their city and their tower are so amazing, like it's going to reach up to the heavens. But in verse 5, God says, well, I came down to see it. Like, I don't know, down there, it was so small, I couldn't really see. Just kind of a poetic device, kind of a satire on their attitude. Like, it's not visible from the heavens. This thing was nothing to God. Just like when you're in an airplane going over a huge city, huge buildings just look like they're little from that perspective. And did you notice, like, God effortlessly confuses their language? Doesn't even go into a long thing about that. That was not a hard thing for God. So did you stop and imagine what that must have been like? Like these workers are all busy and they're, hey, can you hand me a brick? And some of the engineers are standing around kind of figuring out the angles. And all of a sudden, they're like, what'd you say? What? Come on, stop it. Like, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Hey, that is enough, really. And finally, they're like, I'm out of here. It would have been mass confusion. Verse 9, it said, was a play on words where the word Babel is played off this Hebrew word, Balel, meaning confusion. Babel, confusion. But the Babylonian accounts that you might read in history tell how their city was built in heaven by the gods. They proudly refer to it as Babili, meaning the gate of the gods. But God says, oh, you want to make a name for yourself, do you? Your city, the gate of God. No, confusion. They missed the dunk. So this was the original Babylon. Stands forever, kind of a symbol of organized rebellion against God, of man's effort to use his own human achievement to accomplish something apart from God. Idolatry, self-glory. Read in Revelation 17 and 18, and you'll see Babylon mentioned again. Very interesting. So there, Babylon is described as a prostitute. That's pretty strong. But that's how God feels about us when we seek glory and approval from others instead of seeking him. But you know what? God's purpose is going to be accomplished despite our failure, despite our times that we run from him, despite our pride. He will bring down the proud and he will exalt the faithful. So the significance of this story is it explains how people were scattered throughout the earth. But it's kind of bigger, really, if you think about it on a national level. Think about the fact that this was Babylon. It was one of the beginning kingdoms under that Nimrod guy from Ham's line. So it's kind of a warning that great nations cannot defy God and ultimately survive. So these people under Moses that were reading this is a warning to this new nation of Israel. Like, look around and see these people that God disperses and he curses the rebellious and he brings confusion. Hey, notice that. When we look around, how many examples of that can we see in our world right now? Godless nations that live in confusion and chaos and infighting. It's everywhere in our globe. It's today. But man-centered alliances, nations, and plans will collapse in confusion when God decides it's time for them to cease. Do you see our culture in this story? I hope you thought about that. Like, we shake our fist at God. We say, God, no, we're going to define marriage the way we want. We're going to decide which human life is valuable and which isn't. We are going to award media that glamorizes the most perverse, violent, degrading things that a human mind can come up with. We have Google. We don't need you, God. We say, God, don't tell us what to do. It's a warning. So for that little new Israel, if they would obey God and submit to God's will, God promised them they would be a source of blessing to the whole world. But later, when you read in the Old Testament, Israel eventually raises her head in pride, refuses to obey God, and centuries later, Israel is scattered throughout the world themselves. But a little ray of hope, centuries after that, we see God reverse that confusion just as quickly as he brought it about here. You know where that is? In Pentecost, where God had promised to send his Holy Spirit. So we see this group of men gathered, speak a lot of different languages all in one place, and all of a sudden they can all understand each other. God reverses it just like that. So I think it's evidence that that reversal of what happened in Babel will be complete when Jesus returns. So God's action in confusing languages and scattering the people, it's a punishment, but it's also a preventative too, to keep man's pride from going too far. It's kind of slowing that sin down. Verse 6 said something like, hey, if I don't stop them right now, just imagine what they're going to think of to do next. So we need to thank God for hindering man's sinfulness. Did you note the irony in this story? Like, they built the tower so that they wouldn't be scattered, but because they built the tower, they were scattered. And that's what God does with our efforts that leave him out. He brings it down with a crash. This verse, Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So what do we learn from this? Three things. God hates pride. Last week, you probably saw the waiting room up here, and Jeannie and the others just read stories, and these were stories from our leaders that they wanted to share with you about times of wait in their life. And the last one that she read was mine, about my daughter that wandered far from the Lord. And so, if you remember, she had a string of boyfriends that are not who you dream of for your daughter. But ultimately, God brought her back to himself, and she started dating this seminary student. Like, that was just unbelievably ridiculous. So as it got a little bit serious, and I'm sharing this with her permission because that's what we do, as it got a little more serious, she was like, okay, I think I'm kind of going to have to share. I have a past, and I need to tell him about this. Like, he's the kind of guy that doesn't get in trouble. He's just one of those not getting in trouble guys. So she was kind of afraid, like, I don't know how he's going to respond when he hears, like, all the stuff I'm about to tell him. And so after she told him, his response was, he said, you know what? I'm a sinner too. My sin is pride. He goes, it's not as visible as your sin, but God hates it just as much, maybe more. One of those sins that's inside. And he was absolutely right, wasn't he? We all want to do things our way. We all want to be the center of our own universe. And God hates pride because it hinders us from seeking him. It's taking credit for something God's done, living independently of him, and taking glory for ourselves that belongs to him. Here's how God feels about pride. Start looking in the Bible, like, find some verses about pride. Like, if you do that, like, it's really easy. There's so many of them. But here are just a few. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Proverbs 8:13, I hate pride and arrogance. Pretty clear. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He says, oh my child, your pride, it's not good. Your pride's just going to lead to other things, things that I don't want in your life. It makes us miss out on what he wants us to have. Like that missed dunk. God's like, you don't have what it takes. You can't live successfully apart from me. We are ladder climbers. We're control freaks. We're prone to take a lot of selfies, and we're looking for love and pleasure, power, and meaning in ourselves and in the praise of people. We build these towers, and they crumble, and we go, what happened? Because we're so busy building our own kingdom that we forget to seek the kingdom of God. And it's exhausting, and we're frazzled and tired and nervous and grumpy, and we get so distracted we forget about God. So if you want to ask, how do I kill pride? God would say, get a clearer picture of my greatness, of my holiness, and get a better picture of your sinfulness. 1 Peter 5:5-7. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. You may have heard Todd talk about that verse. He goes, okay, look at that verse. Our job, to be humble. God's job, to lift us up. If we try to do his job to lift ourselves up, then he's going to have to do our job to humble us. And I think I'd a lot rather humble myself than have God humble me. When you let that pride well up in you, that needy feeling that I better grab some glory for myself, knock the tower down, or God will do it for you. Run to the strong tower that is Christ. Replace your pride with praise for him. Second thing we learn, God loves us too much to let us continue in sinful pride. Like we talked about earlier, pride is a gateway. It's a gateway sin that bears rotten fruit. God's saying, I love you too much to let you continue in this. That pride, it's just going to lead to things that are worse. And I'm going to stop you, and it may hurt, and you may not like it, but I'm protecting you. So as we see in this story, and I know you can see in your own life, God intervenes not only to stop the sin we're currently doing, but to prevent us from further sin. When has God stopped you from doing something that you really wanted to do? How can you look back to see he was actually protecting you? A lot of times that happens with somebody we date or we think we want to marry. Has somebody ever broken your heart and then later you look back and you realize God was protecting you for someone else? My same little adult sweet daughter I was talking about a minute ago, she has paid dearly for some things that a lot of people get away with. I was reminded when she was 16 years old and she and a friend were at Chili's and they smoked a cigarette. Like, why she thought that was a good idea, I will never know. But so there was a policeman in there. He gives her a ticket. We have to go to court. And as I was driving her to the court-mandated tobacco education class that she had to go to, like, I thought, who would ever have thought that would happen? Anyway, she's like, Mom, why do I always get caught? And kind of true, she always did. And I thought, that's a really good question. The only thing I could come up with at the time was, I think it's because God's trying to show you that he has a better way. He's trying to protect you. What self-centered plans of yours has God caused to fail miserably? Have you ever thanked him for protecting you from something even worse? If you're tired of building towers that fall to the ground, run to the strong tower that's Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. He's the only firm foundation, the only rock that can never be shaken. Build your life on Jesus Christ and it won't crumble. Finally, third thing we learn, God wants his people to be found throughout the earth. He wants his name proclaimed in every language. God tells us in Matthew 28:18-20. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He says, don't stay here in your Christian sorority or your holy huddle, but go. Go into all the world, whether that's around the globe or next door or to the person that sits next to you at work. The gym, broker your relationships to point people to Christ. How many non-believers do you interact with during the week? How can you be intentional to make a name for Christ everywhere you go? So we end these four events of the Genesis story: creation, the fall, the flood, the tower. He starts by creating us stamped with his image. He offers us everything. And then we say, oh, no thanks, I'm going to do it my way. So every time we fail, God gives this symbol of his faithfulness. Have you noticed that? With Adam and Eve, he made animal skins as a covering for them. With Cain, he gave him this protective seal. After the flood, he gives the rainbow. So if you look back at that and then look at this, you go, but what about here? I don't really see anything he gave these people. But there's that one more genealogy at the end. Did you read that and go, oh, Moses, are you being redundant? Unless God might be doing something special here. At the end of chapter 11, he picks up the funnel again and narrows it down further to this one man, Abraham. That genealogy at the end of chapter 11, that's where the hope is, the promise. He connects Noah and Abraham and the line of promise and redemption to remind us that he is faithful despite our failure. God's promises cannot be invalidated or thwarted by our disobedience or by those consequences of confusion and scattering that we saw here. So he narrows it down to this one man, and after that, he's going to broaden it out again to take in Abraham and his descendants, his physical descendants, his spiritual descendants. The rest of the Bible is about that, about the children of Abraham, physically and spiritually. That's us. So this sets the stage for the story of Abraham that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. I think we're all going to love getting to know this family, and we're going to relate to them in ways that we didn't think we would. So God is about to ramp up his plan to redeem his beloved mankind. He's going to choose this man, Abraham, the son of Terah, as you saw. He's a man who worshiped foreign gods, this father. And Abraham will become a family who will become a nation through whom the Savior will come. God doesn't choose Abraham because Abraham is great. God chooses Abraham because God is great. And because his grace will always exceed his wrath. A song that I thought about as I thought through these chapters this week, Jeff Johnson's Ruin Me. He says, ruin my eyes to the plans that I've made. Ruin these eyes for my own selfish gain. Destroy the idols that have taken your place till it's you alone I live for. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this reminder of your promise to be faithful. Lord, that you hate our pride, right? It doesn't benefit us. Lord, you're trying to show us, to draw us, to woo us to yourself, because that is where life is found. But Lord, even when we wander far away, you are still faithful. Lord, thank you for that promise that I need to cling to every day. I pray for our groups that we'll have a rich discussion about ourselves, about you. Lord, that the women in our group will challenge us and encourage us. Lord, that we will be open to hearing from you tonight. We pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham. Amen.